On April the 18th, 1942, Corporal Jake DeShazer was awakened from his bunk. He was a bombardier on a B-25 bomber crew of five men. He was awakened from his bunk on the USS Hornet. He was a member of the famous Doolittle Raid. And the raid was going to start a day earlier because the American ship had spotted a Japanese ship, and they were worried about being found out by the Japanese. And so DeShazer, who was on the last plane of the mission, of 16 planes, there were 80 men involved, he was on the last plane, and he dutifully got up, got into his into the bombardier section on his plane for this mission. Now, he had volunteered for this mission because he hated the Japanese. He had grown up on the West Coast. He did not have a job until he joined the Army. And he blamed many of his troubles and the troubles of the Depression on the influx of Asians to the West Coast. So when the mission was offered to do some secret thing to the Japanese, DeShazer's hand went straight up. Now, as he got onto his bombardier cockpit, the plexiglass covering was cracked. Now, that would have grounded the airplane. Can't take off with that because that's unsafe. DeShazer didn't say anything. He wanted to get at the Japanese. So they carry out the mission, made famous by the movie 30 Seconds Over Tokyo. I don't know how many people have seen that, but it was made famous by that movie, and it became a great publicity ploy for the United States. It had really no significant military value, the bombing of the city of Tokyo, but it was a publicity stunt that got the American people enthused about the war in the Pacific. Unfortunately, DeShazer's plane was not able to make it to Allied territory in China, and he had to bail out over China, he and the four other members of his crew. One of them was never found. The three officers were arrested by the Japanese, taken prisoners, along with a few other men from the raid. Most of the other men were able to make it to Allied territory. Seven men were captured by the Japanese. They were taken to Tokyo, put under war criminal trial, and the pronouncement from the Japanese military judges was death to all. Now, for whatever reason, Emperor Hirohito intervened and said, that's too stiff, you know, maybe we shouldn't do that. And so they reached a compromise. And the three men that were on DeShazer's plane who were captured, all officers, were executed in the front of the eyes of the other four prisoners. The prisoners were then sent back to China and kept in solitary confinement for over 18 months, at which point you can imagine DeShazer's hatred of the Japanese getting stronger and stronger. He was beaten constantly, made to stand up on his tippy toes, hung by his wrist so barely his toes would touch the ground. He was submitted to what we now know as waterboarding. They would put a towel over his face and put the water on his face and submitted to all kinds of torture. And so DeShazer's hatred of the Japanese grew and grew. Then he met one of the other men captured, a man by the name of Lieutenant Robert Meader, who was a Christian. And Robert Meader witnessed to Jake DeShazer over and over and over, telling Jake, you must love your enemies. Now again, we go back to the book of Proverbs, can Jake DeShazer love his enemies without grace? No way. Now I am sure Robert Meader and the other Christians that were in the camp were witnessing to him, telling him the right way of salvation, but he couldn't see it in his own Bible. Again, as fate would have it, a lucky chance. Remember, they're in China. What had happened 100 years before that in China? The Chinese inland missions, right? And the Japanese were losing more and more men, so they were drafting Chinese to come in and help take care of the prisoners, and the Chinese smuggled in what? A Bible. So Jake DeShazer, after all the officers had got a chance to read the Bible, got the Bible for a period of 3 months in which he had to prove out all these things that the men were witnessing to him. Is it really true, these prophecies? And sure enough, he came to the conclusion that they indeed were. But he was still stressful because he was still getting beaten. One incident he recalled in mind, they had to leave their boots outside their little cells. And went out for whatever activity and had to get back in his cell. He had to call back in. He had to take his boots off. Well, he wasn't going fast enough. And so the Japanese were kicking him into his cell, and he could not get his boots off. And finally he gets in, and one of his foot gets caught as he's trying to get the boot off, and the Japanese slammed the door on his foot, started kicking and beating his foot. And finally he's able to kick with his other foot to kick the boot off, draw his foot in, and shut the door. And obviously his foot was broken in that. "Love your enemies," he said to himself. But over a period of months, the Word of God kept coming back to him. These things were true. What do you do with it? Finally, he got the copy of the Bible back sometime in the summer of 1944. And he read that great text that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Corporal, who was actually promoted to sergeant, he didn't find out until after the war, was promoted to sergeant as soon as the wheels went up on the B-25. Sergeant Jake DeShazer became a child of God. Now, Jesus Christ will save his people from their sin, no doubt. All right, so some of you probably have heard that story before. But here's the outline I want to use as we go through Matthew 1:18 through verse 24. I want to look at the passage as a necessary and unique human situation, and then it's governed by divine superintendence. And you're going to see those aren't neat breaks, because you're going to see divine superintendence through it all, and you're going to see human responsibility through it all. But that's the way I'm going to break it up. So first of all, a necessary and unique human situation. Verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." The reality of certain Christian doctrines makes many of us nervous. Maybe not us, but many Christians nervous. A couple of weeks ago, somebody asked George Bush, poor George, is evolution compatible with creation? And unfortunately, George Bush answered the question wrong. I mean, the right answer is, evolution is not compatible with natural science, right? I mean, that's what the Bible teaches, right? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And if you skip down in that passage in Romans 8, "because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God." Now, evolution is very compatible with natural philosophy, but it is not compatible with creation. Paul makes that point. We need to understand our Bibles. Certainly, that doctrine is embarrassing. And the other doctrine that was embarrassing, and still is embarrassing, is the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that important? Well, if you at all have read St. Athanasius on the Incarnation, he makes the point very validly, the importance of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he was just a man, he could not save. Athanasius fought for the deity of Christ. If he was just man, he could not save. However, he couldn't be a man by now. I mean, God could have, I suppose, the way Athanasius was, could have taken over the body of a naturally born man. However, God would have had to destroy that soul, right? So Athanasius argues that's the only way God could come, and that's the only way he could be incarnate is through the virgin birth. And of course, Athanasius goes back to Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And he goes to that passage, and all these modern day arguments by the liberals, well, Isaiah 7:14 is not really talking about Emmanuel. It's talking about a son of Ahaz that was born. It's talking about the prophet's son. Well, we think that's all modern. Athanasius answers those arguments in his book on the Incarnation. The Jews at his time argued the same things. So that argument's not really real. But Athanasius goes through with Scripture proving that indeed that was the promised Messiah. That Isaiah 7:14, and he actually traces it back to Genesis 3:15, right? "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking to the serpent, "and between you and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your heads, head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, Athanasius traces that back. Seed is not from a woman, biblically. Seed is from a man. And so the promise of some kind of seed from woman goes all the way back to creation, essentially, the days just after creation. So, is it necessary? Is the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ necessary? Well, I want you to take the history of the people of God and the struggle on the deity of Christ goes way, way back. It wasn't as in that goofy book, The Da Vinci Code, invented at Constantine's time. Athanasius wrote this decades before Constantine ruled, and he's talking about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed came out of a lot of these controversies early on, mostly against what we call the Gnostics, who said, well, Jesus was really not flesh. You couldn't really see him and touch him. And so if you look in your hymnals on page XII, that's 12, Roman numeral, I want you to look at the bottom to see if this is important to Christendom. Some churches, some very Reformed churches, will actually recite what's called the Apostles' Creed down at the bottom. I'm just going to read the first couple of phrases. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I purposely talked about George Bush because creation and the incarnation are tightly linked. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, if that wasn't important, it wouldn't have been in this creed. This is one of the things that the early Christians said they believed. This is what they would go to the lions with. This is what they'd go to the fire with. Athanasius lived, when he wrote the Incarnation, lived at the time of the 10th Roman persecution, the Diocletian persecution. And it was the worst of the 10 persecutions of the Romans. This was vitally important to Athanasius, and obviously it should be vitally important to us. All right, so let's now look at sanctified thoughtfulness, verse 19 through 28. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, Joseph, a few things about Joseph. First of all, the text says he is a just man. Now, some of the commentators will say, well, that just means he was a good man. Well, then why didn't the writer say he was a good man? No, he was a just man. And how shall the just live? I'm talking to my Sunday school students. By faith, right? Joseph was a godly man. He was a just man. Okay? Second, we know from after Jesus is born, he was not a rich man. He was a very poor man. In fact, Leviticus 12:8 states that after the birth of the child, and if she or the family is not able to bring a lamb, that was what was required for redemption of the son, then she may bring two turtle doves or one as a sin offering. That's for poor people. Joseph was a poor man. He was a just man and a poor man. Now, from the text, because verse 18 says she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, the sense is that Joseph knew what Mary was saying. He had heard Mary talk about the visit from the angel Gabriel. And he just can't work it out. He's a just man, faithful. Sure, he knew Isaiah 7:14. But let's see, there's millions of people in the world. What are the chances of Mary? And it's been 800 years or 700 years or so since Isaiah made that prophecy. So he starts to ponder these things. He starts to think about these things. Now, he's betrothed. And in ancient Jewish times, a betrothal had the same legal rights as a marriage, except for the living together part. So in order to put away a betrothed woman, you'd have to give her a certificate of a divorce. Now, at this time, again, Moses, if you remember Jesus' teaching on marriage, Moses said, well, you know, you can give her a certificate of a divorce. So that's what's on Joseph's mind. All right, the way I can do this, she doesn't look pregnant. I'll put her away. I'll just get that certificate of divorce and we'll send her, you know, to friends in Tyre and Sidon And if this is true, great. Bless God. But I'm a just man. It looks like I got to do something, right? And so he's pondering these things. He wants to put her away so that no shame comes on her. In his mind as a just man, he's got to follow the law of God. He could demand that she be stoned. He could have. But in wrath, he remembers mercy, right? So I'm going to put her away secretly. But he's thinking about these. He wasn't rash. He didn't, well, here's what I'm going to do. You know, he thought about these things. And again, I said he's a just man. I'm guessing while he's thinking, and this is speculation, so, you know, don't write this down. When we think, oftentimes, aren't we shooting up what we call ejaculatory prayers? You know, he's a just man. I've got to believe that as Joseph's pondering this, you know, I don't know if you remember the scene in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe where Professor Kirk is there and Susan and Peter come in and they blame Lucy for lying. And Professor Kirk goes, is she the norm or is Edmund the one that's more likely to tell the truth? No. So he's saying Mary's not likely to lie. God, is this what you're talking about? Right? And he's not rich, so he's working hard, trying to make ends meet. He's trying to get married, and all these things are working on him. And he falls asleep. That's not an indictment. And we know that he's asleep because later on in verse 24, we see that Joseph was aroused from sleep. So all these things are in his mind. What am I going to do? I believe Mary. I don't believe Mary. I know it. And so he's thinking about these things, and he falls asleep. All right, so let's look at divine superintendence in verse 20b. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a couple of things here. This is actually an exhortation. In all of the Bible, you've probably heard, fear not is one of the most common commands in the Bible, right? Fear not. When Gabriel shows up to Mary, he tells her, do not be afraid. That's actually, in the Greek, is a command. And in fact, everywhere else in the Greek, in the New Testament, say three other locations, when we see do not be afraid, it's a command. This is one of those places where it's not a command. It's actually an exhortation. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. It's kind of the same, I don't know, you adults, with your kids. There are times when your child is crying where, you know, they smash around. Don't cry, honey, right? And then there are times when your child is crying. Stop crying, right? That's the difference between the two. It's an exhortation. Joseph, don't be afraid. She needs a husband. She's going to raise Messiah. The child needs an earthly father. Joseph, there's going to be brothers and sisters. Joseph, don't be afraid to take her for your wife. She needs a wife. And this is an exhortation. In fact, it's a very, very great way that God exhorts. Now, again, if you go back to verse 24, Joseph understands that exhortation as a command. Right? If you look in verse 24, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Right? When you get an exhortation from the Lord, is it a command? Well, yeah. But it's a little bit different than thou shalt. Stop crying. Stop crying, honey. Right? So that's what's going on here. We have this divine exhortation. Do not be afraid. And then the angel goes on and gives a divine explanation. And this time he says, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Okay? Now again, the form of the original is a statement of fact. It is not Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. No, it's just Joseph, you're going to call his name Jesus. That's prophetical. This is what's going to happen. You're going to call his name Jesus. Now again, that name means nothing. A lot of us are familiar. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but no names may never hurt me, right? Well, that's not true biblically, is it? A good name is to be desired. And when God names something, it's important. And the name that God says that Joseph is going to call this child
is Jesus, which we've heard before. It's Yeshua in Hebrew. It's the same as Hosea, Josiah, Joshua. It means Jehovah saves. If you in your Bibles, you probably see Jehoshaphat to the left in the list of genealogies. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. Jehonathan means Jehovah gives. What is Jehonathan shortened to? Jonathan, right? So a lot of these names meant something. Jehovah, any of those J-type names typically will be traced out to mean Jehovah something. Not all the time, but a lot of the time. Jehoseph. What's that shortened to? Joseph. His name means Jehovah adds. So God tells him, this is what's going to happen. You're going to call his name Jesus. And now here's the burden of the Sunday school lesson, right? This is the rest of that stuff was just the preparation. Here's the burden. The divine promise in verse 21b. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, it's a specific reference. It's his people. Could be the Jews only. That may have been Joseph's understanding. But we know from later on in the New Testament, it's not just the Jews, is it? His people are going to be from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. His people are going to be people like Jake DeShazer, who are going to be profligate in the United States and in the providence of God to save him. He's going to have to, filled with hatred, go thousands of miles across the world, be in a POW camp in China, get a copy of a smuggled-in Bible, have somebody witnessing to him to come to faith. Jesus Christ will save his people from their sins. Now, I had talked about a few other things. Now, there are places in the New Testament as well where God says, do not be afraid. One of those other places where it is a command is spoken of to Paul. And this is another place where we can see that it's not just Jews that Jesus is talking about here. In Acts 18:9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid. That's the imperative. Don't be afraid, Paul, because here's what's happening. But speak and do not keep silent. Paul is afraid. He's in Corinth. You know, the synagogue who's been, liked him and let him preach. The synagogue ruler's been beaten. Don't be afraid, Paul, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you and hurt you. For I have many people in this city. Jews? In court? Not likely, right? Gentiles as well. So his people is specific to those whom the Father has given him, from John chapter 6 and verse 3. Now, we have to deal with this other ugly little four-letter word, right? Most humans would like it better if the angel had said, and Jesus will save his people from their sin. Generic. You know, we're all sinners, right? But it's plural. He will save them from their sins. Each and every individual sin that we commit. The thoughts that are evil. I mean, most of us in here, right? Nobody's going to catch us. Most of us, I hope, is going to catch us during doing outwardly lurid things, right? Most of us before we were converted were that way. I mean, I was an outwardly moral man before I was converted. I had the evilest thoughts, right? Those thoughts are telling lies about God. They're essentially telling God, you're wrong. You're not treating me the way I ought to be treated, right? I listened to Satan. You shall be like gods, right? And I followed hard after that. Many of us did. Now, some of us were homosexuals, some of us were sexually immoral, some of us may have been murderers. I'm guessing almost all of us before we converted were murderers in our mind, weren't we? Right? The commandment of the Lord is exceedingly broad, and it's those sins, each and every one of them, not just, well, we're bad, you know, we're scraping around, doing the best we can, I can't help it. He shall save his people from their sins. He shall save, and did save, Jake DeShazer from his hatred of the Japanese. Jake DeShazer would wake up in the morning after he was converted, and he would smile at the Japanese captors who might throw his food, his potato peel soup, through the little grating, and he would smile and say thank you. In Japanese, he had learned a little bit of Japanese. At that point, decided, you know, if I'm going to converse with these people, I've got to learn a little bit of this. And he would say, Kamsahamnida, I think that's right, to the Japanese, thank you. God bless you. Jake DeShazer was saved from his sin of hating the Japanese. Again, it's our particular sins, and it's not someone else's sins. Man, we can get really righteous about homosexuality, can't we? Don't worry about them. We got to remove the plank out of our own eyes, right? It's our individual sins. We're, again, before we're converted, we're so much like the rich young ruler, right? Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Oh, I know the commandments. I've kept them since a child, right? No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Or we're very much like Romans chapter 2, where in Romans chapter 2, Paul's, after he finishes talking about how men have exchanged the glory of God for a lie, in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now, again, that's what we do. We're very good at looking at somebody else's sins or what we perceive to be sins, right? I mean, that's classic other religion thinking, right? I'll make a list of things that I can keep, and I might make it strict, and it may look moral. I mean, the Mormons look moral, right? They don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't go with girls who do, or whatever that saying is, right? Does the Bible mention those as sins? But I can do it. Everybody else who does everything, right? That's what we're like. But if we're going to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that we're going to be able to point out, you know, your sin, your sin, your sin. He's going to save His people from their sins. We have to own our sins. For the incarnation doesn't mean anything to us, right? And if we don't believe that there are sins to be committed, we're going to end up, you know, singing Dabu Gore, Dabu, whatever that song is in the Grinch, right? It means absolutely nothing, right? Oh, but it's nice. It's sentimental. It's Christmas, right? It's not going to mean anything to us. The incarnation doesn't mean anything, and we're going to end up with all these silly little Christmas things. I wasn't going to make a diatribe against Christmas. I'm sorry. But we're going to end up with those things instead of the real meaning of the incarnation is that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, right? This is a faithful and true saying. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come for a holiday in the middle of the winter so that we can sing nice little sentimental songs and kumbaya and all the rest. That's not why He came. He came to save sinners, and it's very early on in this text. And when we forget that, then we're going to be gone. In Athanasius' book on the Incarnation, again, very, very important book, Athanasius makes the point that, in fact, he doesn't talk about the actual birth of Jesus very often. Most of this book is about substitutionary atonement, which is what this text is really about. He mentions the virgin birth, again, decades before the Da Vinci Code says it was done. And obviously he's quoting from the Bible, so he had it, and it was an established fact for the Christians then. But he makes the point about the virgin birth, but he doesn't deal with the baby in the manger. And that's a cute, don't get me wrong. All babies are cute, and we can get sentimental about it. But that's not the main point of the incarnation. If we think about that without substitutionary atonement, the story's actually pretty pitiful, isn't it? He had a baby born, poor in a manger. He has to travel to Egypt because of a crazy king. He comes and he works for, you know, 28 years as a carpenter. Then, quite frankly, he has delusions of grandeur, thinks he's Messiah, leads people astray, and he goes and dies on a cross in a grave in Judea right now. That's not what happened. But that's what a lot of people think. The incarnation is step one, right? The incarnation is step one of the divine chain for our salvation. Jesus had to come as a man, and he had to live all of it as a man. Jesus could have parachuted from heaven, right? That's a modern day analogy, right? And gone straight to the cross. But that's not the way God did it, because he not only had to come as a baby in the humblest of circumstances, be recognized as Emmanuel, God with us, walk a sinless, perfect life, and then die that substitutionary death. That's a golden chain. We don't have to do this. I'm going to quote extensively here from our friend Athanasius. This great work, and this is the life of Jesus, indeed supremely worthy of the goodness of God, was indeed supremely worthy of the goodness of God. A king who has founded a city, so far as from neglecting it when through the carelessness of the inhabitants, it is attacked by robbers, avenges it, and saves it from destruction, having regard rather to his own honor than to the people's neglect. And what he's saying is that the Creator, this goes back to Psalm 106, that God saved the children of Israel for his own namesake, not because of anything they did, right? Psalm 106:8. And so what Athanasius is saying is, God made the universe, and it takes God to recreate the universe, right? Some of you will probably be building toys for your children at Christmas. And if you build it and you put it together, when it breaks again, you'll remember having put it together on Christmas morning. Oh, yeah, that screw there was a little loose, right? You know things about it. But your two-year-old is not going to be able to fix it, are they? No, not like they didn't make it. And the point Athanasius is making is that creation was so ruined that it required the Creator to come and redeem it. And again, that echoes Romans chapter 8, right? The entire creation groans waiting for the redemption. Okay, much more then, the Word of the All-Good Father, that's Athanasius' term for Jesus, the Word of God, which is fair. The Word of the All-Good Father was not unmindful of the human race that he had called to be, but rather, by the offering of his own body, he abolished the death which they had incurred and corrected their neglect by his own teaching. Thus, by his own power, he restored the whole nature of the man. The Savior's own inspired disciples assure us of this. We read in one place, and now he's quoting the Bible, and he doesn't give verse references because they hadn't been invented yet. We read in one place, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died on behalf of all, then all died, and he died for all, that we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died and rose again from the dead, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's obviously a reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. And again, another place, again, another scripture. But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death on behalf of every mind. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The same writer goes on to point out why it was necessary for God the Word and none other to become man, again, Hebrews chapter 2, for it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He means that the rescue of mankind from corruption was the proper part only of him who had made them in the beginning, the Creator. He points out also that the Word assumed a human body expressly in order that he might offer it in sacrifice for other like bodies. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself assumed the same in order that through death he might bring to naught him that has the power of death, that is to say the devil, and might rescue those who all their lives were enslaved by the fear of death. For by the sacrifice of his own body, he did two things. He put an end to the law of death, which barred our way. Remember, can the law of God save anybody? My children in my Sunday school class, we made this point. No, No, what does the law do? It's a tutor to bring us to Christ, right? He put an end to the law of death, which barred our way, and He made a new beginning of life for us by giving us the hope of resurrection. By man, death has gained its power over men. By the Word made man, death has been destroyed and life raised up anew. And we could go on and on as he quotes the New Testament. Athanasius's point, well read, again, if there are certain places that are always preached on Christmas, right? On the Incarnation. Hebrews chapter 2 is another one of those places. I almost went there. But that's where Athanasius heads. Boom. Here's why he had to be made man. Not so that we could sing Dabu, Glory, whatever those songs are, but so that we would understand substitutionary atonement. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it with idols. In a section, he argues against the Jews and then he argues against the Gentiles. They make fun of the virgin birth. Gentiles do. Oh, that can happen. That can happen. But yet, it's the Gentiles who bow down to idols. It's Gentiles who think that evolution actually makes scientific sense. It doesn't. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? They can't answer that one. It makes no sense, right? And so they bow down to idols and they make fun of the virgin birth. No, we'll be foolish like children. The foolishness of God will believe what God has to say. Again, the incarnation is the first step. His life is the second step. His death, the propitiatory sacrifice. His resurrection, that fourth step. We were raised for justification. And His return will be in the consummate recreation, the final redemption of all that has been made. So let's think about that when we think about the incarnation of Christ. Now again, he will save His people from their sins. I'm sure many of you have heard sermons that about salvation. It really comes in three tenses, right? We are saved. I think Pastor James just preached about this last summer. We are saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. In this particular text, I think we're talking about the present tense. We're going to be saved from the presence of sin, and the future tense. We will be saved. I'm sorry, I got those in the wrong order. We will be saved from the power of sin, and then finally, future, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Right? He will save His people. I think that's what this text is saying. But since we've got two of the three, let's do some sword drills, as it were. This is in the time of our 9 and 10-year-old class. I'd have everybody stand up, get their Bibles at their side, and say, okay, sword drill time. Right? There's a bunch of texts that we can go to talk about. So when we think about justification, that's the penalty. We are saved from the penalty of sin. And that's past tense, right? Right, we read the text that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's past tense. It's done. Paul preaching to some Gentiles, actually to Jews, and some of the Gentiles heard it. For David, in Acts chapter 13, 36 through 40, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. Justified. That past tense salvation is almost always tied in with justification. We're declared righteous. Our sins have been paid for. Romans 3:21-26 is probably the classic example, right? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Titus 3, 4 and 7 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Done, finished, complete. All right. Now, Pastor Jim talked about once saved, always saved last week, right? That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about if God has done the work and He has saved you, it's a done deal. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, right? If you're in the hands of the Father, you're not jumping out. He holds you. He grasps you. John chapter 10. That's what we're talking about. Well, let's look at the present tense, because I think this is really one of the things that verse 21 is talking about, is that we're being saved from the power of sin now. Jake the Shazier started loving the Japanese. 1 Corinthians 1, and I'm going to read several places through here. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that being saved from the power of sin is sort of like sanctification. It's present tense. That's what's happening to us right now. Romans 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We're no longer under its power. I remember Pastor James preaching that. We don't have to obey sin. Before we are saved, it's our master. But now through Jesus Christ, we still do it, right? But we don't have to. That was the point James made. And I'm not going to read the rest because the time is slipping away. But that whole passage in Romans 6, 5 through 14, we don't have to obey. Through Jesus Christ, we don't have to obey sin. We're being sanctified now. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, 17. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the ones we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Again, and who is sufficient for these things. Jake the Shazier, right, was an aroma of Christ to his Japanese captors. Right? Now, if you read his biography, one of his captors started being nice to him, so it made some influence. Some of his captors didn't, right? But his being loving to his enemies, he showed himself to be the aroma of Christ. Some of them a little bit harsher, some of them not. We're going to see that in a moment, too. If I don't remember, somebody mention it to me afterwards. And again, of course, Hebrews chapter 5 has a lot of those. Or the book of Hebrews talks about sanctification as well. I'm going to skip those passages. All right. Now, let's think about glorification. The fact that in the future this will happen, which again, I think is the main emphasis. Not just He will save His people from their sins. He will save His people from their sins, right? We talked about Jake the Shazier. God orchestrated that Jake the Shazier will be saved. There are none for whom the Father gave the Son, who we will see in hell. None. God will send the Lieutenant Robert Meters into our path. I'm guessing every single one of us, at least the ones that we read, there are other people that God sent in our path when we read our testimonies, who God put sovereignly in our path to believe the gospel. Some of you men were sent into my path 14 and a half years ago to get me to think about these things before God finally turned the switch on and I grew to love these things, right? God uses means, but it's still all God, right? Jude 24, 25 is the classic. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, again, the Lord Jesus, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And of course, Jesus talks about that future. And again, if we think about salvation as justification, or the initial past tense justification, present tense sanctification, future tense glorification, Jesus writing or talking to the disciples in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, in all of these things, what's the central part of the text? All right? And you guys know what a rabbit trail is. Some people think that's a bad thing when you're up teaching and you go on a rabbit trail. Well, actually, a rabbit always circles back to the main place where he was hiding, right? It's safe there, so he'll circle back, right? Well, the same thing with all these texts, right? What's that safe place? It's the Lord Jesus, right? The incarnate Lord Jesus. And you get all three of these, justification, sanctification, glorification, in 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, again that's present tense, reserved in heaven for you, future tense, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, so present tense here, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. That is the purpose of His coming. All right, so quickly, let's finish our exposition. Let's look at sanctified obedience. This is verses 24 and 25, and it's simple, very sublime. Joseph the just obeyed the exhortation. Now, that's a lesson, right? When God gives us a command, let's obey it. Let's obey it. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him through the exhortation, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now that's a lesson for us. We ought to do. Joseph didn't get to see all this play out like his wife did, right? We don't read of Joseph very much more in the New Testament. We know that he was just, probably died early, working hard, had at least four sons, some daughters, along with the Lord Jesus. Worked hard, probably died early. Joseph didn't get to see this play out. But the part that he did play out was vitally important, right? He obeyed what the angel told him to do. That's a lesson for us. Now, is the incarnation dear to us? I mean, do we look at the incarnation and get kind of embarrassed about, well, it's not about Dabu, Gore, whatever, right? It's really about substitutionary atonement. That's what the incarnation is about. It's not spoken of, 1/50th. 2% of the time in this book is the actual events of the birth of Jesus talked about. It's not, right? It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And that's about it. It's fairly simple, but this big deal has been made, and it hasn't been made on the truth of substitutionary atonement. It's been made on the basis of sentimentality for the most part. But the incarnation is important. We should rejoice. Now, again, I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus was born during the winter. Highly unlikely that he was born in the winter. All right, let's not go into that. But if we want to draw men's hearts to the true meaning of Christmas, it's the incarnation and it's substitutionary atonement. Are we going to share that with people? Are we going to be a Lieutenant Robert Meter to people? On December 7th, 1941, Lieutenant Commander Mitsui Fushida radioed back to the Japanese Imperial Command ship, Tora, 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 which means Tiger, 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 which was the announcement to the Japanese that the attacks on Pearl Harbor had been wonderfully successful. This was also made into a movie, by the way, Tora, Tora, Tora. That's a 1970s movie. He served with distinction in the Japanese Imperial Navy in battles in the winter and spring of 1942. He was to lead the naval air wing on the attacks on the Hawaiian island chain of Midway in June of 1942. However, he came down with an acute appendicitis and was in the sick bay as the Japanese air forces were entirely decimated by the United States Navy Air Forces. In fact, the hospital ship that he was on was bombed, and he suffered injuries that prevented him from ever flying again. He returned back to Japan, and he served as a recruiter for the Japanese war effort. Very, very zealous about the Japanese imperial, we deserve to run it all. On August the 5th, 1945, he was at an army or a defense conference in Hiroshima, Japan. Yeah, that Hiroshima. He was called away later that evening to go to Tokyo. And instead of waiting and traveling the next morning, he decided to go that night on the train to Tokyo. After the bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the Japanese surrendered, and Lieutenant Commander Mitsui Fushida was arrested. Now, MacArthur quickly decided that he was a military man, he was not part of the war criminals, but they kept him as a key witness. And so he would have to travel from his village out in Japan to Tokyo throughout the late 1940s and early 1950s to testify in the Japanese war criminal trials. Now, he was okay with that because he had a concubine in Tokyo. Oh, I gotta go to Tokyo, honey. Yeah, that's what he's thinking, right? Well, one day, as he gets off the platform, on the platform of the train station, he sees a book that's being handed out titled, I Was a Japanese War Prisoner. And he saw the little subtitle. It was about this guy who had actually dropped the bombs in Tokyo. And he had harbored some respect for those men who would carry out such a daring raid. So he decided to get the book. Guess who wrote the book? Yeah, not Lieutenant Robert Meader, but Sergeant Jake DeSager wrote the book. And as Fushida read the book, and he got a copy of the Bible, and again, now, going back to fragrance of death and to death, as Fushida is converted, his people hated him. He got to meet our friend Jake DeSager. Jake DeSager actually served as a missionary to Japan for 30 years. And Lieutenant Commander Fushida got to meet him, and they actually started preaching together. The short of the story is Fushida started to understand substitutionary atonement. He needed somebody to pay for his sins. The text that captivated him was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, I have sinned. And I sinned ignorantly, but I need a substitute. And actually, Fushida wrote a book. He wrote another book. DeSager wrote, I Was a Japanese War Criminal. Fushida wrote a book called God's Samurai. And he ended up becoming a missionary to the Far East. Now, these men all understood something vitally important, right? Jesus Christ will save his people from their sins. That's going to happen. But if he's going to save them from their sins, I got to tell somebody, right? If this stuff is true, I've got to glory in it. I've got to be out. I'm not saying everybody's got to be a missionary, but in this holiday season, this Christmas season, this incarnation season, when somebody starts talking about these things, let's not just focus on the babe in the manger, as cute as that is. Let's think about the babe in the manger and what he came for. Let's think about all that he has done for us. And one of the ironies in all of this, again, Athanasius was just a brilliant writer and defender of the truth of substitutionary atonement. However, in his churches, he was the bishop of Alexandria, he would not let his people sing because the heretic Arius was a good songwriter and because he was leading people astray with such songs as there once was a time when he was not. Athanasius said, no more singing. Well, if he'd have had Augustus top lady for him, you'll take out your little sheets on the back of the crossword puzzle. There is a hymn by Augustus top lady that I would like us to sing, and I've set it to a very familiar tune. From whence is fear and unbelief, since God my Father put to grief? Let's take this off with us. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. And we thank you for the incarnation. And we pray, Father, that as we think about these things and we think about why the Lord Jesus came, that indeed we can be possessive of it and say that he came and died for me. Father, if it is that there are some out here who have heard this and they don't know what to do with their sins, Father, may it be that they'll place them on the Lord Jesus Christ and they too will possess our wonderful Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.